Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad you're here worshiping with us today. Living with uncertainty can be pretty draining on your mind. In the past, I had to manage a rental property, and the house had a very old radiator system. So, of course, in the middle of the night, a tenant would call and say, "A pipe in the basement is leaking steam." It's like, "Are you sure it's leaking steam?" And then, yeah, sure enough, he sends you a video. It's leaking steam. And it's freezing outside, one of the coldest nights of the winter. And so, great, where am I going to find a plumber at this time? And so the plumber fixes it eventually, and it works. Great, right? But then another night, you get a call. Another pipe is leaking steam. We get the plumber to go back, and I say to the plumber, "Hey, you said this was fixed last time. Is it truly fixed this time?" He says, yeah, I got it. It's fixed. This happens two more times. And then at the last time that he says it's fixed, you really start to wonder then, is this fixed now, or am I going to have to keep fixing this? Now, eventually, I start becoming plagued by this, and every time I got a text, I would think, steam pipe burst again. I'd wake up in the middle of the night checking my text. Has a steam pipe burst? Has something gone wrong in the rental property? And even when the plumber said it was fixed, there's just a ton of doubt in my mind. Did you really fix it? Or is it going to be like last time? How long before something goes wrong again? There was a lack of assurance that the problem was fixed, and it was causing great anxiety in me. Now, some of us, at one time or another, may have experienced something like that in the Christian life. We see the sin in our lives, and we wonder to ourselves, maybe I am not forgiven. Maybe I am not saved if I'm dealing with this over and over and over again. Maybe you do something particularly bad. Maybe you lose your temper in a way that you've never lost it before. Maybe you do something that you deeply regret and you wonder to yourself, has God really changed my heart? How could I have reacted in that way? And of course, some of us struggle with certain doubts in our hearts. Does God exist? Is he really good? Is he really at work in my life? And we wonder, has God really intervened? See, all of these questions, this wrestling that we have with God, is covered under a doctrine called the assurance of salvation. Now, I talked a little bit about it two Sundays ago, but I think we can glean more and learn more. 1 John is a great place for us to go to learn more about the assurance of salvation. The way that John puts it is not assurance. He puts it as confidence before God. Confidence before God. So let's read. I printed a much larger chunk of scripture for you, and I'll be referring to it throughout the message, but we're only going to be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. So if you would please stand, we'll read God's word together. Well, I'll read it to you, but follow along. And it's found on this insert in your bulletin. If you don't have your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, use those. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us through it, that it is living and active. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cut out the death that is in us and give us life. Lord, mold us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that you would do your work today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't think that we can have an exhaustive sermon on the assurance of salvation. It is a pretty large topic, but I think 1 John has some helpful insight in understanding the assurance of salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and also many theologians like D.A. Carson agree that there are three pillars to the assurance of salvation. Three pillars. And the three pillars, if I could summarize them, are these. God's word is one of the pillars. So God's objective truth in the word of God. Secondly, the witness of the Holy Spirit is the second pillar. So the Holy Spirit tells us that we are adopted and that we are saved. And then finally, obedience. The fruit of obedience is the third pillar. So God's word, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and obedience. Now, these are not the 3 points of the sermon, okay? This week, we are going to focus on God's word and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Then next week, we're going to focus on obedience again. All right. Now, the 3 points of today's sermon instead are: we can have confidence before God by whom we profess, and we can have confidence before God because of the Holy Spirit, and we can have confidence before God by fixing our eyes on Jesus, Now, before I get into the 3 points, let me give you a little bit of background. Remember in your writing class, whether it's in high school or in college, we were always told, have a thesis statement. Have a thesis statement. Make it very clear what you are writing your letter or your essay about. Make it very clear right off the bat what you are writing about. Now, I love it when the apostles give us a thesis statement. It just makes my life so much easier. All right? So the apostle John in the Gospel of John, that's not where we're in today, but in the Gospel of John, there is a thesis statement for the Gospel of John. That's chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Awesome. Thank you, Apostle John. You just told us what this is all for. You recorded these things so that we may have life in his name, that we might believe that he really did these things. Now, here in 1 John, he does it again. All right, he gives us a thesis statement. Chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, Gospel of John gets you to believe in Jesus. 1 John, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life." It is the assurance of salvation that he is after. You see, brothers and sisters, it is possible for us to believe in Jesus but not have assurance. It is possible for us to be saved and not have assurance. Our salvation does not depend on how sure you are. But the Bible does tell us, pursue and seek assurance. 2 Peter 1:10 tells us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. So while our salvation does not depend on whether we have assurance or not, we are told in 1 Peter, be diligent in seeking it. And so that's what we're after today. You know, I'm not telling you if you're not confident before God, if you don't have assurance, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does encourage us, pursue confidence before God. Pursue assurance. So how do we pursue this assurance? Well, I mentioned 3 points today. We can have confidence before God by whom we profess. We can have confidence before God by whom we profess. One of the ways we diligently pursue assurance and confidence before God is by looking at whom we confess. See, every single person on this earth confesses and professes someone as their Lord. Every single person in this world. Some confess that Allah is their Lord. Some confess that there are many gods, hundreds even, such as in Hinduism. And for some of us, we confess ourselves. We see ourselves as the masters of our own destinies. Our opinion is what matters most to us. We submit to no one except what our own desires are and what we determine. And that is a confession of a Lord as well. You are your own Lord. You see, everyone confesses someone as their Lord and God. Yet there is only one confession that truly brings salvation, that can give us confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 15, which is printed on your insert, says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And again, reiterated in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." That is the confession that brings life. That when you recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, that is how you can have salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, beginning with verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." See, what John and what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we can have confidence that we are saved by whom we confess. See, remember, there are three pillars to assurance: God's word, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and obedience. And so one of the ways that we know we are saved is by confessing the objective fact that Jesus is the Son of God because of the Word of God. Now, what does it mean for us to confess Jesus Christ? What does that mean? I think there's a lot of understandings of that. What does it mean for us to confess Christ? Is it praying the sinner's prayer? Does that mean we have confessed Christ? Is it saying the words, "I confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God," so that if you accidentally read it out loud, you are then saved? Is that all? Are these magical words? No, they aren't magic words. So what does it mean to confess Christ? Well, first, confessing Jesus Christ confesses Jesus as he is revealed to us in Scripture. See, we must confess Christ as he is revealed in God's Word, not as we imagine him to be or how he is presented by others. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but do you ever get irritated when you hear someone describing you and your personality and you think to yourself, "What? That's not what I'm like at all. Who is this person describing? That is a caricature of who I am. You don't really know me." Yet I think there is a temptation for us to turn Jesus into whatever we want him to be. We turn him into who we think God should be like. But when we caricature Jesus, we are in fact creating him into our own image. We are creating him into our own preferences. But yet, we must confess Jesus as he is revealed to us in God's revelation in the Word of God. See, the Bible is God's Word that reveals who Jesus truly is. Jesus is the self-disclosure of God. And God's Word discloses to us what Jesus is like. And any true and genuine confession of Christ needs to start with how Jesus presents himself, not how we want him to be. Because if we only worship a God where we create a caricature of him, we misrepresent him. And that is not the Jesus of the Bible. If we confess Jesus Christ as he presents himself in Scripture, we can have confidence before God. Now, another way, another aspect of what it means to confess Jesus Christ is that it needs to be a continual confession. A continual confession. Notice that confesses and believes in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 1 are present tense. We can have confidence if we confess and believe right now. See, you cannot rely on past confessions. You cannot rely on past belief. See, I think some of us, perhaps, we grew up and we had powerful moments in our Christian walk. But do you currently believe? Do you currently profess Jesus Christ? Our confession must be continual. Must be continual. Now, one more aspect of confessing Jesus Christ is this, is that it must come from a heart that believes. It must come from a heart that believes. We cannot simply say with our words, yes, Jesus is my Savior, without also believing that in our hearts. Our mouths and our hearts must confess the same thing. Words without belief are empty. See, it's very easy for us to say things with our mouths, but in our hearts we trust something else altogether. It's easy for us to say with our words, we are Christian. We can even have pithy Christian bumper stickers. You have the Jesus fish, or Jesus is driving this car. Recently saw that. I'm like, I hope not. I hope you are driving that car. Or, do you follow Jesus this close? I like that one. But in our hearts, even though we have all of these bumper stickers, we like to tell people we're Christian, in our hearts, do we believe Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior? And if we don't, our confession is lacking. It is false. Now, in the early church, it didn't make very much sense to confess Jesus Christ if you didn't truly want to follow him. Didn't make sense. It wasn't socially advantageous to be a Christian. You don't play around with a confession there because it invited persecution. And society generally looked down on you. I mean, in modern day, you don't go around in Iran and say, I'm a Christian lightheartedly, because you will be killed for that. And that's what it was like in the early church. So profession and confession could cost you your life. So you wouldn't joke around about that. But there have been some points in history where it is advantageous to be a Christian. I think our society is becoming less so, but there have been some points in history where confessing Christ was advantageous. Tim Keller talks about how in the 1930s, if you wanted to qualify for a mortgage, the bank would ask to speak to your pastor or your priest. All right? So, I mean, I'm glad that they don't do that anymore. That would be a lot of work, I think. The thinking was, why would I loan you money if you don't go to church? See, culturally, Christianity was expected for a normal, moral, responsible person. And so if you didn't go to church, you're kind of shady, and we're not going to loan you money. Now, in a society like that, in a culture like that, you could see why someone would falsely profess Christ then. Right? It was advantageous for them to profess Christ, but this is not a true profession. A true profession confesses what is from the heart. A true profession confesses a heart that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and the only remedy for sin in our hearts is by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence before God. We can have assurance if we profess Christ with words that expresses a heart that trusts in Jesus. That trusts in Jesus. So the first point today was that we can have confidence before God based on whom we profess. If you truly profess with your mouth and in your hearts, as imperfect as that profession is, you can have confidence before God. Now, secondly, we can have confidence before God because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is vital in our confidence before God. In our assurance of salvation, the Holy Spirit is the one that testifies Christ to us. He testifies Christ to us. In fact, you see that word over and over again in this passage. Testify, testify, testify. Why? Well, in court, we sometimes rely on witnesses and their testimony in order to figure out whether someone has committed a crime or not. When you watch crime show dramas or anything like that, you see that they need a testimony from a reliable witness. This was also true in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, we are told that if someone was accused of a crime, two or three witnesses were required to figure out whether that someone did a crime. They didn't have forensic evidence back then or DNA testing. So they relied on two or three witnesses to figure out if someone did a crime. So witnesses and their testimony mattered a lot. And what John tells us is that the Holy Spirit is like a witness in court, and he testifies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the one who has come to bring salvation. The Holy Spirit is a witness in court testifying to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. See, read verses 6 through 10 with me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is John saying? He says testify a lot of times. It's kind of unclear terminology. So what is he saying here, John? Well, John is saying Jesus came by water and blood. And what he means by that is that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus was marked by his baptism. His baptism by water. And the end of his earthly ministry was marked by blood. The blood that was shed on the cross. And so the ministry of Jesus from beginning to end testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. See, the ministry of Jesus speaks to itself. Jesus as the Son of God testifies to himself. His ministry is self-attesting. You see, when Jesus walked around healing people, when he healed the blind and allowed the deaf to hear, when he brought people back from the dead, the fact that he had insight beyond any human teacher, and the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and took the wrath of God on the cross and in 3 days resurrected, from beginning to end of Jesus' ministry it testifies to himself that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That is why the water and the blood testify. Now, the Holy Spirit that Jesus leaves behind for believers testifies to this truth. And what John goes on to say is, it's good if you believe in man's testimony. In other words, when people say that Jesus is the Son of God, it's good that you believe that. Good, great, you believe all that. But the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the ministry of Christ is not the testimony of man. It is testimony straight from the mouth of God. And so if you deny Jesus' self-attesting testimony, you are denying God himself. If we confess Christ, we must confess the testimony that God himself has given in the ministry of Jesus Christ and also the Spirit. See, what John is telling us, both in his gospel and in this letter, especially in John 14, is that the Holy Spirit is the one that appropriates what is Christ's and gives it to believers. See, the Holy Spirit's job is to take all that is Jesus's, and then he comes to the believer and says, here you go. This is from Jesus. Enjoy. And so he takes the testimony from Christ's ministry and brings it to the believer so that you know the truth. You know the testimony of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to the ministry of Christ and testifies it to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to accept this testimony. Our confession must be in line with Spirit, water, and blood. That's why these three agree. All right? Because the Spirit agrees with what Jesus has done in his ministry. No surprise then, the Spirit is what gives us assurance and confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, because we have the Spirit, we know we are saved. We know we are saved. So how do we know when we have Spirit-wrought assurance as opposed to false assurance? Right? That seems kind of subjective, right? Oh, you know, if you have the Spirit, you're saved. And you're like, okay, well, how do I know I have the Spirit? How do I know I have Spirit-wrought assurance versus just self-assurance or false assurance? Well, I was reading a book, and this man named Archibald Alexander Hodge, who is the former president of Princeton Seminary, tells us four indicators of Spirit-wrought assurance versus false assurance. And I thought they were helpful. So I'll go through them briefly. The first sign of assurance versus false assurance is this. True assurance brings humility. False assurance brings spiritual pride. All right, and so what does he mean by that? See, Spirit-wrought assurance ought to make us more humble. If you know that it's the Holy Spirit that works in you to believe and saves you and changes you, and you know that it's a gift, that ought to humble you. But if you think that you are saved because you are more good than someone, more righteous, because you make better decisions in life, because you come from good stock, good Christian family values, that's what saves me. Well, that begets spiritual pride. That begets spiritual pride. But if it's all a gift, that should humble you to the ground. So that is one sign of Spirit-wrought assurance versus false assurance. Are you humbled? Are you humbled? Second way to know, true assurance leads to diligence in pursuing holiness. False assurance leads to laziness and self-indulgence. See, what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit indwells you, It should be driving, he should be driving you towards holiness. The Holy Spirit seeks to renovate you to make you look more like Jesus. And so if there is no drive towards holiness, then maybe the Holy Spirit is not in us. False assurance tends to make us think, well, I am saved anyways, so whatever. God forgives. I'll do what I want, and he'll just pardon me. And what A.A. Hodge is saying here is, true spirit-wrought assurance should make you thirst for holiness. It shouldn't make you complacent and lazy and self-indulgent. Third, true assurance leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. False assurance leads to be satisfied with appearance and avoid accurate investigation. See, what is the Holy Spirit like according to Scripture? Well, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of illumination. In other words, when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit will bring to you new truths out of the Word in new ways. I don't know if you've ever read the same verse over and over and over in your life. And then one day, you look at it again, and you are like, poof! Your mind explodes, and you feel a new sense of awe and wonder for God, and you know his grace in a new way. That is the Holy Spirit. That is illumination. And the Holy Spirit is also a spirit of conviction. He brings God's word into our lives and uses it like a mirror to help us reflect on whether we're living correctly. And so spirit-wrought assurance, because of the character of the Holy Spirit, will display itself by creating in us a desire to want God to show us where we are weak, where we need to confess, where we need grace. That's the character of the Holy Spirit. And so when it does its work in us, our hearts will also display that. On the other hand, false assurance wants to avoid God. Nothing to see here, God. Don't open that closet, please. That's where I've stuffed everything. Don't go there. That's the idol I like to keep. And we like to hide ourselves from God. Now, the last one, and I'm not really going to talk that much about this, is that true assurance leads to desire for a more intimate fellowship with God. False assurance does not seek for more intimacy, but is instead content with the status quo. So in other words, spirit-wrought assurance makes us long for Jesus more. We want more of him. Not because he hasn't given himself to us, but because we know that our affections are turned elsewhere. And so spirit-wrought assurance makes us thirst for God, thirst for Jesus. So A.A. Hodge concludes with this: it is not the strength of one's conviction which proves the validity of his assurance, but the character of one's conviction. A man may be fanatically sure that he is saved, but this may mean only that he is sincerely wrong. And what A.A. Hodge is saying is simply this: it's not how convinced you are that you are saved that makes you saved, it's what your life looks like. There are many who are convinced, but their life looks nothing like it. And we should seek both. We should seek to be convinced, and we should seek to live a life that accompanies that reality. Now, I know at this point, I have probably done the opposite of the sermon's intent. Some of you may be less assured than you were 30 minutes ago. Every pastor's dream, right? No, that is not what I want us to close on. If having gone through those four things in your mind, you're like, man, I struggle to some degree with every single one of them, then you are just like me. See, we are not perfectly humble. We're not. We don't want God to search us sometimes. Sometimes I am perfectly content with the status quo. I have enough of you, Jesus. Okay, that's enough, is what we think. So should we still have assurance?
Well, we need to look at our last point. We can have confidence before God when we look to Jesus. See, there's a real temptation when we are thinking about assurance to look at ourselves. I mean, after all, that's what all of these sermons tend to focus on, right? I talked about obedience a few weeks ago. And then today, I talk about four ways that the Holy Spirit works in your life, and all of them require some degree of introspection. And so it seems like assurance comes by looking within. Now, I want it to be said, and I think it's clear, that there does need to be introspection and self-reflection in the Christian life. But the foundation of assurance is not our fruit or our obedience. The foundation of assurance is the finished work of Christ, which bears fruit in your life. See, you don't get healthy fruit by focusing on the fruit. You get healthy fruit when you are attached to a healthy vine. And when Jesus is the vine, there is no doubt about the fruit that he brings. Christian, Jesus has done it all on the cross. He took it, he took your sin, and he paid for your sin. You do not need to add to this work, nor can you subtract from this work. It is finished. And so our foundation for our salvation and the confidence we can have before God is confidence in Christ. It's not self-confidence. We do not go before God and look and say, hey, look at these amazing things we have done. We go before God and we profess Jesus Christ. Look at the perfection of your Son. I believe in him. And because of that, you are saved. You can have assurance. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, had a friend named Jerome Weller who really struggled with assurance. In a deep season of depression, Weller really doubted whether he was saved or not. And so Martin Luther wrote his beloved friend a letter, and he said this: "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also." That is the assurance of salvation. You can have assurance because Jesus has suffered and made satisfaction on your behalf. And through the Spirit, you are made one with Christ such that the righteousness of Christ is also yours now. And where Jesus is, you also will be. We can have confidence because Jesus never breaks his promises. And he has the power and might to deliver on his promises that whoever believes in Jesus will never perish but have eternal life. As we close, maybe today you are in a place where you really don't have assurance. You cannot confess with your mouth or in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that's you, would you not settle for that? Discover who Jesus is. Talk to someone at this church. We would love to walk alongside of you. For others, maybe you are here doubting your salvation because you don't feel like you see enough fruit in your life. And it's because we often base our assurance on our good works. I had a good devotional week. God must love me more now. I had a bad devotional week. God's punishing me. I didn't lose my temper. God must delight in me. I lost my temper. God must have lost his temper with me also. See, all of those things are good things to do, devotions and not losing your temper. But we need to realize when we do good works, It comes from a place of Jesus having done it all. If we look to ourselves, we board a roller coaster going up and down with our successes and failures. But when we look to Jesus, we build ourselves on the bedrock of his finished, perfect, accomplished work that gives us confidence before God. And when we build our lives on that, that is when we see fruit. That is when we see confession both from our mouths and our hearts. It is a Holy Spirit wrought assurance. We can have confidence before God, but it will never come from looking to ourselves. It isn't self-confidence that you need. We need the confidence that only Jesus can bring. Now, the Christian life is indeed a life where we need to be introspective, but as Robert Murray McShane once said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. See, we're about to go to the Lord's table. And part of the Lord's table is that you ought to look at yourself and look at your life. Look at the sin in your heart. But if you stop there, what despair, what guilt, what shame. Ultimately, the Lord's table is about pointing us to Christ and his finished work. So let's do that. In Jesus, we can have blessed assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son who accomplished it all. And Father, because Jesus has done it all, we can see fruit in our lives. Because Jesus has finished it on the cross, we can obey and live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. Lord, if there are brothers and sisters here who do not have assurance, would you remind them of the work of your Son? And if there are those who do not yet know you, Father, work in their hearts. Would your Spirit blow in their direction and renew their hearts? Would you turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that they might hear your word and be convicted and changed, that they would profess with their mouths and their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that we need. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.